Let us go rejoicing to the house of the Lord. That was our psalm response. And it's a fitting one for this great feast day. It's a day to go rejoicing into the house of the Lord. Why? Because as Paul says in the second reading, we give thanks to the Father who has made us fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is what we celebrate, the kingship of his Son, the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the name of this feast, the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. Big, big feast day. That's why, as I said at the beginning, it's a little bit unusual to have a mass with a very small number of people, a little mass on a big feast day. It's just happened this way because I was out of the country, and so the parish didn't ask me to take any masses, and I didn't mind that because I was recovering from my trip. Normally, on the fourth Sunday of the month, which is today, I have a mass in Pulo in the Chapel of Five Wounds, which is known as Christ the King Chapel. Well, it happens that this year, the fourth Sunday, falls on the Feast of Christ the King, and so it's their fiesta day. So I was told, well, the parish priest is going to go to that chapel and offer the mass today, and there's no need for me. So I was left without any assignment. That's why I said, I'll say a mass in Anuim, and a few of you heard about it, and thank you for coming. So we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King, big, big feast. In fact, it seems to be getting bigger. I think it is getting bigger in, not officially, but in the experience of the church in my lifetime. It's not a very old feast. I haven't seen anyone mention this, but it's actually 100 years old this year. It was first declared by Pope Pius XI in 1925, exactly 100 years ago. It was a jubilee year, because every 25 years is a jubilee year, just like this is now. And he wanted to crown the jubilee year with a declaration of Jesus as King of the universe. So it was in December when he made the declaration, near the end of the jubilee year. So actually the first celebration of the feast would be in 1926. So maybe that's why nobody's mentioning it now. But it's the 100th anniversary of the declaration of the feast day. 1925 was a good year because that's the year that Father Francis, our founder, was born, the jubilee year, 1925. We celebrated his 100th birthday a few months ago, remember. Anyway, so the feast day of Christ the King originally was set for the last Sunday in October, and in the revision of the calendar, it was moved to the last Sunday of the liturgical year, which is today. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, beginning of the new year. So this is the end of the year officially, or this week is the end of the year, and it's a fitting move, I think, to put this feast day at the end of the year, because this feast day celebrates the end of time and where we're going, where all this is leading to the reign of Jesus Christ, King of the universe. So as I say, it's a growing feast, and the move from end of October to end of November, Father Francis reflected on that, and I remember him speculating at one point that perhaps with the Feast of Christ the King placed at the end of the liturgical year, maybe in time the Feast of the Queenship of Mary will be moved to the time before the Feast of Christ the King, because the Queenship of Mary and the Kingship of Christ, of course, go together. Right now, the Queenship of Mary is celebrated on August 22nd, which is like an extension of the Assumption, so that's also fitting. Before that, it was on May 31st, when Father Francis was ordained, May 31st. It was Feast of Queenship of Mary. Anyway, so as I say, it's a growing feast, and one of the signs that this feast is growing in the church, not officially, but in popular devotion, is the increase of the number of processions. Almost every parish has a procession today in honor of Christ the King. And there's nothing in the liturgical books that say we have to have a procession today. It comes from the desire of the people to honor Christ the King. How do you honor a king? Well, you have a procession. The official procession in the liturgy is on the feast day of Corpus Christi, a Eucharistic procession. But that falls in the middle of the rainy season, and it's very hard to have processions then. It's always in June. So a lot of people have a Eucharistic procession today, a lot of parishes. And the diocese this year put out a circular about how to do the processions, how to make more, how to celebrate with greater joy and solemnity the feast, the solemnity of Christ the King. Well, it's a unique feast day in this sense. All other feast days look back at some event or some person or some story from the Bible, look back and say, well, this is what happened. We celebrate that that happened, and we celebrate its meaning now and forever. That's the way it is with all the feast days. We look back at something that's already happened, maybe the Annunciation or I don't know, the Resurrection. In fact, the Feast of the Christ the King is a look back at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, because when Jesus ascended to the Father, he was already reigning as King. It's not like something new happened. But this feast day does look forward to something that has not yet taken place. That is the definitive reign of Christ over all kingdoms, over all kings, over the whole universe. He reigns as King now, but not everyone is submitted to him. Not every kingdom is submitting to his authority. So there's something to look forward to, and that fullness won't take place till the end of time. So this is something like a feast day of the end of time, a feast day of what will happen, the glorious conclusion of time. We pray for this. We pray for this every time we pray the Our Father, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God it reigns. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven fully. But on earth, even though he has all the authority, all the power, his reign is not yet manifest, not fully. And it won't be until the end of time when he comes again. So this is, I say, a unique feast day because it looks forward and tells us something about what we're doing now in light of where we're going. It's a feast of hope as well, good for this Jubilee year, which identifies us all as pilgrims of hope. Well, I was reflecting a little bit on the end of the world. I was traveling this past week, and I, on the flight home from Europe, or one of the flights, I happened to see part of a movie. I didn't know about this movie. I can't even recommend it because I didn't even watch the whole thing. It ended, we landed before the movie ended, so I don't even know. But anyway, the first scene of the movie is a depiction of the end of the world. And it shows the main characters experiencing all these losses, cataclysmic earthquakes, and the shutdown of social systems and famines and shortages. And people are saying, what's going on here? What's happening? And then the internet fails. And that's one of the biggest crises for the characters in the movie. Like, now what do? We don't know anything. We don't have access to any of our records. We don't have medical records. We don't have school records. We don't have our personal interests. And they're really panicking because they can't have internet. I think it's a little bit of a kind of a, what's the word? I think the director was kind of teasing us or mocking us for our dependence on the internet. Anyway, then so things break down. Of course, electricity shuts down. The phone system shuts down. And the people are left with nothing. And they're trying to figure out what to do with themselves. And the main characters are a divorced couple, and they come back together. And they decide it's better to be together than to be alone in the darkness. And they're sitting in the darkness, and they're looking up at the stars. And they say, wow, look at all the stars. It's so beautiful. The stars are so beautiful. And then one of the stars burns out, or one of the planets blows up or something like that. And all of a sudden, the screen goes dark. And that's the end. That's the end of time. And I was watching it on the back of seat of a plane. So I'm looking at the back seat, and the screen went blank. I thought something went wrong with the video feed. But actually, that was part of the movie. And then that was, I say, first section of the movie, and then it goes back into the backstory about what happened before this. But the reason I mentioned it, I'm not recommending the movie. I'm just saying that Hollywood version is that at the end of time, it's darkness. Darkness. Just, and that everything that happens is kind of a meaningless fragment of cosmic energy burning out, or something like that. Not a very positive way of looking at life. I think the movie was going to try to make a positive statement that, well, since we're going to burn out at the end, let's live life fully, or let's live in the moment, or something like that. I'm assuming there's going to be some kind of humanistic positive statement about how to use the little time that we have. But I don't know. Like I said, I didn't see the whole movie. But it's very striking that the end of time for that movie is darkness, nothingness, meaninglessness, hopelessness. And that's not at all the truth. And that's what this feast day celebrates. No, we're celebrating at the end of time light, not darkness, glory, not hopelessness, joy, fullness, not emptiness. So this feast day counters that mentality of the world that says, well, you know, we're just a speck of dust in a vast cosmos and there's nothing we can do about our demise. Well, yeah, we can't do anything about the stars. We can't even do anything, for the most part, about the kingdoms of this world. None of us has political power, but we do have authority over ourselves, over our moral decisions, and we do have the capacity to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to participate in his reign. And that's what this feast day is directing us to do. So, by the way, one of the reasons why Pope Pius XI established this feast in the first place is because in 1925, already the secular world had taken on the idea that God was irrelevant, if he existed at all, and there was a great turmoil in political systems. Remember 1917, a Russian Revolution, introduction of communism into the world scene. World War I had just ended a few years earlier. So in 1925, people were saying, nothing really lasts, and there are no kings anymore, there's no God, and even the political systems would just make something the way we want it. And so the Pope said, no, wait a minute, maybe there's no more earthly kings, and maybe the Pope doesn't even have a kingdom anymore, because the Pope had been stripped of his earthly powers for the most part. He said, but we do have a king, and there is a kingdom, and it's Jesus Christ, and his kingdom is the whole universe. So that's the declaration that we celebrate today. Okay, I haven't said much about the scriptures. Let's turn to this gospel. It's the beautiful, very striking gospel of how Jesus establishes his kingdom. It's a surprise because it's Jesus on the cross. Doesn't look like a king to anyone, except to that one thief. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look powerful. There's no glory. He does have a crown, of course, crown of thorns. But here he is on the cross, and he's declared by the inscription, I-N-R-I, in Luke's version, this is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that, remember. I think it's in John's gospel where they protest to Pilate and say, no, you should say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Pilate was not only making a show out of Jesus, here's the King of the Jews, here's his claim, but he was also, in a sense, putting the Jews in their place and saying, this is your king, this is how much power you have. So in Pilate's mind, this declaration, this is the King of the Jews, was a declaration of defeat. But lo and behold, we know by faith, this man on the cross was winning the greatest possible victory. Not just a victory in an earthly battle, but victory over death. He was going to take it on and defeat it. At the cross, there are two approaches to Christ the King that are revealed, represented by the two thieves. And actually, the first thief, the one who reviles Jesus, has the same mentality as the rulers and the soldiers and those who are mocking Jesus. And their attitude is, well, if you have power, show us. If you are the king, well, save yourself. Save yourself and do it the way we expect you to do it. And that's the attitude of many people toward God or toward Jesus Christ. If you're really good, if you really have power, well, then Solve our problems. Do things the way we want you to do them. Reveal your power to us in a way that we will understand it. Submit to our authority. That's one way of approaching Jesus Christ. Save yourself. It comes up three times. He saved others, let him save himself. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the thief says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do something good for once. That's the wrong way to approach a king, to tell him what to do, to tell him how to reign. What's being revealed here is not the greatest earthly power, but the greatest love. Remember what Jesus said? There's no greater love. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. There's no greater king than the king who sacrifices himself for the good of all his people. And that's what he's doing here. The other thief, to our surprise, recognizes this. And how he got this grace, only the mercy of God can explain it. That here's a man who is being killed for his crimes, and he says it's a just punishment. He doesn't deny it. He says we're being punished for, we're being condemned justly. So he's not even saying I shouldn't be on the cross. He's not saying you should save me because I shouldn't be here. He says, no, this man has done nothing criminal, and yet he's offering himself. This is a king. And then he makes this profound prayer, which we can all pray anytime. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, he honors Jesus as a king who has a kingdom. And he's asking humbly to be given the grace to participate in that kingdom. Remember me. Remember me. Let me, by the pure act of your mercy, participate in your reign. Even though I don't deserve it, I deserve to be killed on a cross, but I'm still appealing to you. I don't have any right. I'm not making any demand. But I'm saying, please, Jesus, King, remember me. The beautiful thing, of course, is that Jesus does remember him and does remember us in his sacrifice. He never forgets us. We forget him, and we don't submit to his kingdom. But he never stops being our king of love and mercy. He never stops offering himself for us. He never forgets us. And we celebrate this, that this memory of Jesus, who remembers us, leads to glory, everlasting glory. This is our hope. This is our hope. We're pilgrims of hope. And because we have hope, we can say this prayer with great confidence. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me today. Remember me in my struggle. Remember me when I'm in sin. Remember me when I'm struggling with doubt or when I don't understand what's happening. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Help me join you. Help me to participate in your glorious reign as King of the universe.